Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll really complete this morning a message we began last week as we're studying through the book of Matthew. And we've just started the section often called the Sermon on the Mount, where we have the record of a sermon that Jesus preached that goes from here in chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7. Really an incredible passage. Thank you, Fred, for what you shared about the Urban Ministry Conference. And I just add to that my own encouragement that you'd come and be a part of that this weekend, Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday evening, and next Sunday morning. I think it will be a tremendous blessing to you if you'll come. Just say this is not some special conference or for some just special group within the church. This is really for all of us. It's an attempt by our elders and staff to equip for the work of the ministry, to help us live out what it means to be Christians here in this city. We are blessed to have three different main speakers coming in. Ruffin Snow will be sharing Saturday morning and a part of the panel. Ruffin is a guy that's pastored for over 50 years. He was my pastor at the first church that I was on staff at, and has been an example to me in godliness and holiness. And he's going to be talking on the value of the Word of God to us as we minister to people. Miles Roberts is a friend of this church. Many of you know him. He's a part from Springs of Grace in Shreveport, one of our sister churches. And he's going to be coming and sharing Friday night and again on Sunday morning about reading the Bible with the poor. And if you've heard Miles teach, you've been encouraged by that. If you haven't heard him, it'll be a blessing to you. And then my brother Rex will be coming Saturday night and teaching on how the Word of God speaks to the oppressed. And I've said before that Rex is my favorite preacher, and I think he'll be a tremendous blessing to you. Besides that, there'll be numerous breakout sessions. Different ones on our staff, and people from outside of our staff will be coming and sharing. Jennifer Strange will be coming and talking about practicing hospitality as sons and daughters of God as a homemaker. She'll be sharing a breakout session on Sunday morning with the ladies that are here in our adult Bible study time, as well as sessions during the weekend. Jared Tabor is going to be sharing on the body of Christ and youth ministry, how to bring the youth of our church, to assimilate them into the church, and what that looks like for us and what we should be doing. Jillian Hazel is going to be talking about reading. Session on reading the Bible with third graders. And if you're a parent, or if you want to understand how to take theology and the truth of the Bible and share it with people where they understand it, if you can learn to share it with third graders, you can share it with anybody. And I'm going to be doing a session on living in the present and lie of the past, and about how the things in our past are real and impact our city, and yet how that should translate into how we live now, how we're to live now in light of that. And looking forward to that. Miriam Boone's going to be talking about some practical theology of power imbalances, and the fact that there are imbalances in our society and power and what that looks like. Nate's going to be talking about the family city, and then Miles Roberts and Sarah, I'm not sure how you say Sarah's last name, Tusht, who's Sarah's from the Lovewell Center in Shreveport, Louisiana, and they're going to be leading breakout sessions as well on ministry. Child care is provided. You can go to our website, conference website, urbanministrytulsa.com, and register. You don't have to register in order to come. It helps us if you're going to eat dinner with us on Saturday night, or if you need child care, registering helps us be ready for you. But you don't have to register to come. So if you're like Fred and you're saying, I hadn't even thought like Fred was last year, and you hadn't even decided whether you're coming, and Friday night you decide I'm going to come on. That'll be fine. And I just want to encourage you all to prayerfully consider coming and joining us. Well, hopefully you're at Matthew 5 now, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 12, but our focus this morning will be on verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin reading verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing and preaching and obeying of His Word this morning. We began to look at these verses last week, and while these Beatitudes are the most famous part of the Sermon on the Mount, they are often misunderstood. And last week we saw that the Beatitudes are not talking about eight different kinds of people, but rather are presenting eight characteristics of one kind of people. And what Jesus is describing here are those who have entered the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How can you know if you're a Christian, if you've been born again, if you're a part of Jesus' kingdom, if you're a part of God's family? How can you know? Well, that's what the Beatitudes are about, and that's what we've begun to look at. These are qualifications for entering the kingdom of God. They're criteria or characteristics of those who have entered. Very clear, very helpful. Last week we looked at the first three, and I want to review them briefly and then give you a summary before we move on to verse 6 this morning. And what Jesus does is he cuts through all of the superficial and all the noise around Christianity, and he makes it crystal clear that anyone who is in the kingdom of God has these characteristics. These things are true of you, and they set you apart from everybody else in the world. And there's nothing vague, there's nothing general about these things. They are clear. And even the order we saw last week is important. Some of you weren't here last week, and those of us who were need the review, so let's look at them so we understand these first three before we move on. First, you can't enter the kingdom of God or know the blessedness of the kingdom unless you're poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit means to admit your problems are too much for you. To admit that you cannot deal with your own needs and problems. To be poor in spirit means to be bankrupt in a sense, and to say, I don't have the resources with which to make good my debt. If you're just poor, financially poor, it means that you don't have the resources to handle your expenses and your troubles by yourself. You need help. You don't have enough money to pay the bills or buy what you need without some help if you're poor. If you're poor in relationships, then you don't have the friends or the support group around you to hold you up when you're going through trouble. If you're poor in health, you don't have the physical strength to hold yourself up and to continue without some help. You can't get out of your problems. You're poor. But here Jesus says that those who come into His kingdom have to see that they are spiritually poor. You have to acknowledge that you don't have what it takes to handle your spiritual problems. You aren't just middle class or lower middle class. You are poor. In fact, the idea is that you are bankrupt spiritually. You are spiritually bankrupt with no possibility of handling your spiritual problems. I mean, you're not like close to getting this thing paid off. You understand that? It's not like, man, you're just a little short this month. You don't have anything to give to it that gets you even close. Nobody can enter the kingdom of God until you can recognize that you are poor in spirit. The second of those characteristics is you must mourn, which means you cannot just say, I have problems, but you have to identify your problems as not just philosophical or sociological or psychological, but spiritual. And the idea is that you mourn spiritually. You have to be willing to say, I'm a sinner. My problem is my sin. I quoted to you G.K. Chesterton last week, who said, the problem with the universe is me. That's what you have to get to. You stop blaming everybody else. You stop blaming society. You stop blaming genetics. You stop blaming your parents. And you begin to say, I'm a sinner, and I've sinned against God. And the problem is that this mourning isn't just that I've done some things wrong, and I'm sorry about how I've hurt some people or the consequences to me, but it's a mourning over sin that is deep. It's like what you feel when someone who you love has died. And in order to come into Jesus' kingdom, you have to mourn over your sin like you have actually tried to kill God. Thomas Manton, old Puritan, described all sin as would-be deicide. The attempt to un-God God. And that's what you begin to mourn over when you come into His kingdom. Sin is that claim that you have to be in charge of your own life, to make yourself your own God, to treasure yourself the highest instead of admitting you need above everything else to know God and to know His love and to have Him as the greatest treasure and pleasure of your life. That's what sin is. And until you come to admit your problems are not just too much for you, but your problems are sin, that you have lived for yourself instead of living for God, you can't enter the kingdom. And then thirdly, we talked about meekness, and we said once you see your problems are beyond you or too much for you, and you see your problems are your own selfishness and sin, that there's something else. Because when you get to that point that you see your problems are too much for you and your problem is really your sin and you're trying to run your own life, you could just despair or get angry. Or you could go to God and you could say, Lord, I need your help. I need your solution. I need your provision because I don't have any of my own. I'm moving the object of my trust away from me or from other stuff, and I'm putting it on you, Jesus, and on what you have done. Now that's where we stopped last week, and in some ways last week left you hanging a little bit. The first three Beatitudes tell us that in order to be able to receive the blessedness of the kingdom, you have to first turn from your self-sufficiency, you have to turn from your sin, you have to turn from selfishness. But turn to what? The answer is the fourth Beatitude. And this is the very heart of the Bible. This is, listen to me, this is the heart of the gospel. It's the key to the Beatitudes. It's right in the middle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied or they'll be filled. And this verse describes a hunger and a thirst. It's likely that a lot of you here this morning feel something of this hunger and thirst. It's not the hunger and thirst that we feel for food and water. Those feelings are really just kind of pictures to help us to be able to give expression to what we're longing for in our hearts. But we're all hungering and thirsting. And this terminology isn't new to the Bible. Here in Matthew, we see it in lots of places, like in Isaiah 55 in verse 2. Where the prophet says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance and incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. He says, come and eat. Or Jeremiah chapter 2, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Does that describe you this morning? Your soul is hungry. Your heart's thirsty. You feel an unquenchable longing for something. You're restless, and everywhere you turn, it's like someone else has something that you want. You need it. It's like the grass is greener on the other side, right? And the great tragedy for some of you is that even though that's the Spirit of God calling you to Himself, you turn away again and again to short run, temporary, backfiring pleasures. The casino, drugs, alcohol, new clothes, vacation, new job, new toy. And everything is like what the preacher described in Ecclesiastes as grabbing at the wind. You grab that wind and it's nothing. The thrill of lust leaves the residue of guilt and loneliness. The drugs and alcohol can't keep you from waking up in the real world again and again in your messed up relationships, and the vacation or new joy or new job or new toys. Old news, it's passing pleasures, and it bores you in a few weeks. We drink at broken cisterns, and we eat bread which does not satisfy. And the words of C.S. Lewis ring true when he said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most profitable explanation is that I was made for another world." Verse 6 speaks of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And this is the very heart of the gospel. And so, what is this righteousness? The heart of the gospel is if you want to have the blessedness of the kingdom, if you want to be born again, you have to admit you don't have a righteousness of your own. But that God alone can give you His righteousness, an outside righteousness, a righteousness that's not something you make for yourself or create for yourself. And when you ask for that, you enter the kingdom of God. And some of you have done this, but you've never thought of it like this. And there's a very important test. This verse this morning is a tremendous test. Because if you have really built your life on this, if you have really entered the kingdom, then as I describe this verse and what it talks about, you'll find an incredible joy and pleasure and satisfaction. For some of you, maybe it will help you this morning get stable and put your life back on track. I'm telling you that this is the truth. This is the truth this morning on which you must build your life. In fact, not just in general or at one point, but every day, specifically, you have to get up and stand or maybe shout to the world or preach to your soul, "This is where I am. I have a righteousness that is not my own." And every day you have to do that. Some of you are going to find an incredible joy. But I believe some of you, as you listen this morning, are going to realize, "I never heard of this. Or I never thought of Christianity like that." In which case, you're outside the kingdom. And I hope today might be the day that you enter. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's break this down so we understand this truth that's at the very center of the gospel. It won't take us long. But first of all, if you want the blessedness of the kingdom, you have to hunger and thirst. You have to hunger and thirst. It's hard in Tulsa to understand hunger. It's really hard to be hungry. I had a homeless guy tell me that you have to be completely without understanding to go hungry in Tulsa. We're so blessed to have a lot of places that offer free meals if you're willing to go there. And I'm not saying that there's nobody in Tulsa who's hungry, but we think we're hungry when we miss a meal. Or last night, my wife was a little bit late coming home from the store, and you'd have thought my kids were just about to go into, you know, I don't know, shrivel up and die as we were waiting for her to get home, dinner being a little bit late, you know, but that's not the hunger I'm talking about. I've never experienced this personally, but some of you may have, and if you've ever actually been very hungry, if you've ever actually gotten into a place where you began to starve, you'll know the desire food and drink eventually grows and grows until it becomes overwhelming. And the Bible says that the people get into the kingdom of God are people who have experienced a very deep drive for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting, desperation, wrestling for righteousness. On the one hand, all people are struggling for righteousness. On the other hand, believers, people who enter the kingdom, are struggling at a different level. So let me explain those two levels. And this morning, you're going to have to stay hooked up in order to get this. But I'm telling you, it is where you have to live. You've got to get this. At one level, the Bible tells us, and I hope you'll see in a moment, all people wrestle and struggle for righteousness. The word righteousness in the Bible is actually a word that means to be approved or affirmed. And I don't know what you think of when you hear the word righteousness, but let me give you a very easy definition to remember. The word righteousness means rightness. To be right with somebody, to be approved, to be received, or to be accepted. For example, think about some different situations and what they have in common. Imagine you're going for a tryout on a sports team, or if you're a musician or an actor and you're trying out for a big audition, or maybe it's a big job interview for a job you really want, or perhaps you're going out on a date with somebody you really, really want to like you. I walked in on a group of girls this week who were practicing their speeches they were going to give at their school before their fellow students to try to be class president or a leader in their school. And they were so nervous because they wanted it so badly. They wanted their peers to approve them. Or imagine you're waiting back to hear on an exam for whether or not you're going to be able to stay in a study program or get into graduate school, or what do all those situations have in common? You say, well, they're tremendously nerve-wracking, tremendously anxiety-producing. Why? Because you're waiting for a verdict. That's it, isn't it? You're waiting for a judgment. Will you be approved? Will you be received? Will you be acceptable? You're waiting for rightness. Will the person on the other side of the table say, best performance we've ever had, or man, incredible resume, you get the job, or of course I'll go out with you again. What you're waiting for is a verdict, and if that verdict comes in approving you, there is this tremendous satisfaction. And if the verdict comes in rejecting you, you'll be devastated. And the Bible tells us something, the psychologists tell us, the psychologists will tell us every one of us struggles for that kind of sense of being accepted. We all struggle for self-acceptance. We all have different standards. Some of us say, my career, if I could just do well in my career. Others say, if I just have certain relationships. Others of us, if I could just be attractive to the opposite sex or whatever it is. Everybody has different standards, different authorities, but every one of us has to live up to those standards. We're all struggling for rightness. We're all struggling to be accepted. We can't take rejection from the things and the people and the authorities that are the most important to us. And so the psychologists would say we're to build our self-image. We all build our self-image on something. We all get our identity from something. And so the psychologists say that we all have certain things that make us feel good about ourselves. But the Bible says we all struggle for righteousness. And that's the same thing. What makes you feel good about yourself? What makes you feel acceptable? We all, in a sense, hunger and thirst after righteousness. But before you come to Jesus, the Bible tells us there are only two kinds of people. We are either, get this, we are either feeling rejected because the right people haven't approved of us yet, or we're afraid of being rejected if people find us out. And that's really it. Some people may try to convince themselves otherwise with false ego or positive thinking, but we're all in one of those positions. Rejected or afraid of being rejected. The reason for that, the Bible says in Romans 3, is there is none righteous, not even one. And every one of us knows that at a deep level. Every one of us knows we don't measure up. And we all struggle for righteousness. But those of us who enter the kingdom get to this place where we began to hunger and thirst after righteousness, which means you admit the real problem. The real reason we're always so anxious and not feeling we're really acceptable is because we all know we're not acceptable to God. We all know that underneath. But in order to enter the kingdom, you have to consciously admit the real problem is not the verdicts of men and evaluation and judgments of others, but God's verdict. And that's the reason we really feel anxious. Underneath it all, we know we're not acceptable to God. You know that. If you're honest, you know, whether you're talking to someone or whether you're hiding it, you know. If this morning the truth about you were put up here on the screen, none of us would accept you. And we're peers. If the truth of you, the truth of me, were completely known, no way would we be accepted by God. That's what we feel. That's the reason we feel so anxious. To know the blessedness of the kingdom, you have to admit you are not righteous before God. That God is angry and displeased with you. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're hungering and thirsting, which means unless you desperately recognize the fact that you are not right with God and that He is angry and displeased with you. You might say, well, hey, like to think of God as an angry God. I think of God as a God of love. Listen, God is angry because He's a God of love. Have you ever loved an addicted person? Have you ever loved a person who was destroying himself or herself? Probably have. You know what happens when you love that person? What happens? You get angry. Anybody who really loves someone who sees a lie or evil or something like that destroying that person, you get angry. You see them and you want to shake them and you want to say, don't you see what you're doing to yourself? Every time I see you, you're less of yourself. Real love is full of anger toward evil, and if we as human beings can feel that, how much more angry is a morally perfect God when He looks at us and He sees the liar and the traitor in you and me? Because how much more perfect is His love? To hunger and thirst after righteousness means you see that God is angry at sin and sin has to be punished, and you cannot know the blessedness of the kingdom until you're willing to admit that. Do you admit that? Are you a person who says, well, I'm poor in spirit and I know I'm a sinner, but I don't deserve to be punished for it. I don't believe in a God who would punish me for it. Then you've not hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there it is in black and white. Have you hungered and thirsted? You have to hunger and thirst, but you have to hunger and thirst after a righteousness that's not your own. It's pretty clear from this verse that the righteousness we're hungry and thirsting after is something we don't have. You don't hunger and thirst after food. You have. You eat that, right? You get hungry and thirst after food you don't have. In fact, the point is made so clear in the verse that this righteousness is something other than what we have. It's an outside righteousness. It's an outside verdict. The actual language helps us to get this. And some of you may need to go home and read up on some 8th grade grammar. But instead of a genitive or a possessive, there's an accusative case used here. A genitive case by the word of, or sometimes by an apostrophe S. But if we say, I want a piece of bread, that's using bread in the genitive case. Piece of bread means some bread. A piece of cake means some cake. ordinarily you would say, I hunger and thirst after a genitive form of righteousness. I hunger and thirst after some righteousness. And yet, the accusative is used here, very unusual usage, and it's almost Jesus' way of pointing to the fact that those who enter the kingdom are not just looking for some righteousness, but for righteousness itself. For a perfect righteousness. A full righteousness. Let me tell you the difference between a Christian and a phony Christian, just a religious person. On the outside, it's clear. A religious person is someone who's very moral, very upright, very religious, but also very smug and very proud and very self-righteous. They tend to not be approachable at all. If you go to them with a problem, they'll look at you and say, pull yourself together. And the implication is, well, like I have, right? But you go to a Christian and you'll see something very strange. A Christian has a high view of truth, loves beauty, and will not excuse sin in himself or in you. They have a tremendous passion for holiness and godliness, and yet completely approachable. There's a humility and peace about them. And you find it easy to talk to them about problems because they'll not put you down. What's the difference between a Christian and a Christian religious phony, a religious person who's only Christian on the externals? Here it is. The religious and Christians both repent for their sins. A lot of religious people are poor in spirit. A lot of religious people mourn over their sin and even are meek. But the difference between a religious person and a Christian, while both may repent of their sins, a Christian also repents of his righteousness. That means an external only religious person says, I've sinned, but look at all the good things I've done. Look how I come to church. Look at how faithful I am to my spouse. Look at what a good parent I am. Look at what a great career I have. Look at how I've changed my speech. I don't say those things anymore. Look at this and look at that. And the Christian says, no, I even repent of that. I even give up that. I see the only way Jesus Christ can receive me is if I completely rely on what He has done, not on anything I've done. That's the difference between a Christian and a religious person. John Stott said it like this. He said, for the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. That is, putting himself in God's place, trying to be in charge of his life. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. That's Christianity in one sentence. Jesus Christ came and on the cross paid and did everything necessary. Our record is bad. Our record is wrong. Our record earns nothing. But Jesus comes and He does everything on our behalf. He substitutes Himself, His record of righteousness, His great life, His death on the cross. And the minute you transfer your trust from yourself over to Jesus Christ, all that record, all His record becomes yours at that minute. And you receive God's verdict. And God's verdict is, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's it. You remember John the Baptist and what he said to Jesus in John chapter 3? He didn't understand why Jesus was getting baptized and having John baptize him. And John told Jesus, you're in the wrong place. You're in my place. I need to be where you are. And Jesus says, no, this is that all righteousness might be fulfilled. That's the way it's got to be, John. I've got to be in your place. Remember what the devil tried to tempt Jesus with in chapter 4? He tried to get Jesus to move out of this place as man and to move back into the place of God. How did Jesus, what was the first word by which he answered him? Man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus refused that change of position. He took the position as a man. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. You know how that changes everything? See that? You have to hunger and thirst, but you have to hunger and thirst after righteousness that's not yours. And then you have to be satisfied with that righteousness. I'm going to give you an illustration to close with. But let me just kind of explain it briefly. This means that God's verdict, and only God's verdict, matters. When you go into a tryout or an audition or a job interview, now you're a completely new person. Go out on a date, you're a completely new person. Because these things are no longer where you get your identity. These things are no longer the things on which you build your life. These things are no longer your righteousness. You're not struggling for that kind of righteousness anymore. You say, well, this person says this, and this person says this about me. But whose verdict counts? Whose opinion counts? God says, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And that's the only verdict. That's the only place that rightness matters now, ultimately. That's the only verdict that will last, will really last. It will last longer than the stars. I'm going to rule and reign with Him. I'm going to rule and reign with Jesus forever. I'm going to be accepted in His family forever. So whatever else happens is small stuff, right? Does it mean you don't care about the enemy? I'm going to try to do my best. I'll be disappointed. But that's not my life. It's not my righteousness. See how that changes everything? As a parent, I want to be a great parent. I want my children to do the right things. But I don't get my verdict from them. That's not the verdict that matters. I am well pleasing to God. When you're successful, you're no longer puffed up. It's not the main thing. It's not the main driving force of your life anymore. When you fail the interview, you're not cast down, at least not all the way. You're not nearly as low as before, because no longer is that your righteousness. Changes everything. Changes shyness. Who cares what other people think? It means bragging is gone, because you know who you really are in yourself. But you also know who you are in Jesus. It doesn't allow me to reject someone because my righteousness isn't rooted in me at all. And it allows me to take risks in loving someone because I know that we stand on even ground. We can stand on even ground in a righteousness that isn't my own. This is a radical truth. I read an illustration that Tim Keller shared. Came from a book purchased this week and reading. The book is titled Hope Has Its Reasons by Becky Pippert. I'd read a book by her way back when I was in college called Out of the Salt Shaker that had been a great book about sharing your faith. And so Keller's reference to that book caught my attention and made me get this book. I want to let an illustration that Becky Pippert uses in that book help me make this last point. She's a Christian speaker. Been in Christian ministry for over, the book was, I think I read it in 1980. She's been around a while. But after one of her talks, a woman came up to her and said, I need to talk to you. She went into a back room, and this is what the woman said. I was married recently, and she said she was a member of a very conservative evangelical church. She was marrying a handsome young man who was also a member of that church. And the two of them were considered leaders. They were considered shining lights in the church. And just about 6 months before they were to be married, they discovered she was pregnant by him. And they suddenly realized what that would mean. They realized that they were going to have to show that very conservative evangelical church that what they were preaching and what they were practicing were two different things. And they realized the scandal, and they realized the problems. And they decided that she would have an abortion. Abortion is a very sad and wrong option. I believe the Bible is clear that it's wrong. Clear. But no matter what your view of abortion is, everybody, even people that don't share the biblical view on abortion, would agree that in this case, this would be inappropriate use for of abortion, right? And they're about to get married. They want children. They expected to have children. There was no reason in the world to get rid of the life that way. No matter what your view of abortion is, what she did was wrong, and she knew it. And as she walked down that aisle that day, everybody was looking at her like the beaming bride. And she said to Becky, what I was saying to myself in my heart and what I couldn't stop in my mind was this voice that said, "You murderer." And all the way down the aisle, she said, "You were so," she said, she just kept there and saying, "You were so worried about showing these people what you really were. You were so afraid of being exposed that you would murder this life just so you wouldn't look bad. I know what you are," the voice said. "And God knows what you are." And she came to Becky and she said, "I've confessed this thing 1,000 times over and over again. I'm just obsessed with it. I'm depressed. It's ruining me. I'm an emotionally a wreck. I don't know what to do. How could God possibly forgive me? I guess God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself." And Becky Pippert suddenly had an idea. She swallowed hard. She prayed and she said this, "My dear friend, Jesus Christ had to die for all of our sins. Sins of the religious and the non-religious. Sins of the Nazis and the victims. Sins of the moral types and the immoral types. We are all responsible. We are all responsible for the death of the only innocent man who ever lived. The sin that caused you to destroy this life was pride. And it was pride that destroyed Jesus Christ's life 2,000 years ago. As Luther said, we all carry about in our pockets his very nails. You were already a murderer before this happened. And it was all totally paid for long ago." What happened to that woman? Did she suddenly say, "You're making me feel worse"? No, because she got the point. She turned to Becky and she said, wait a minute, you're right. I always in my head believed I was a sinner and my sins were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And now I see it. I came to tell you that I did the worst thing imaginable and you told me I've done something worse than that. If I'm worse than I've imagined, if I've killed God's Son and that can be forgiven, then anything else can. Why was she so depressed? Why did she say, "I can't forgive myself"? Because all along she thought she was a Christian. She thought she was a Christian. She intellectually believed Jesus died for her sins. But actually, she was relying on her niceness for her salvation. She was saying, "I'm sure God will accept me because look at what a great person I am in this church. And how nice I am. And how clean and how moral I am." That was her righteousness. When she did this, because she was still relying on her own righteousness, she couldn't forgive herself. Of course she couldn't forgive herself. Because all during this time she was still relying on her own righteousness. And the day Becky Pippert told her she had done something worse and had been forgiven, suddenly she realized and she began to hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness. She said, "Wait a minute. All along, that was my only hope." And she was freed. And I'm telling you, you can be free too. Quit trying to be good enough. You can say, "Lord Jesus, I'm going to give myself to you and I'm going to rely completely on your righteousness and your life and your approval before God and not on anything that I've done." And the minute you do that, what will happen? You'll be satisfied. You notice it doesn't say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and who then do this, then they'll be satisfied." It just says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Your hunger and thirst doesn't give you any credit. You don't get any credit. It just adds to the glory of what you're hungry and thirsting after, Jesus, right? You know, one of the reasons why many of us don't want to accept this incredible grace gift, this perfect grace, you know why? It's because we don't want to lose control of our lives. Those of you who say, I can handle it. I can be good. I can do better. I'll clean my life up. Still haven't gotten the point. You're still trying to stay in control of your own life. That's the desire. It won't satisfy. But like this woman, the minute she saw she was a worse sinner than she knew was the minute she saw she was totally accepted. Because the great secret of acceptance is this. You will never feel accepted when people tell you, what a great interview that was. How beautiful you look. I think I want to go out on a second date. You never really feel accepted because underneath you're always worrying, what if this person really saw everything? What if they really saw everything? You can never feel accepted until you know you're accepted at your worst. And on the cross, God tells us, I have seen you at your worst, and I accept you in my Son. I receive you. Put your faith in me as the only thing you need to do. Let me tell you, if you see yourself at your worst and know you're forgiven, nothing can stop you then. You know what? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We're going to see over the coming months what this looks like to have this righteousness as it's played out. It's radical mercy. It's radical pursuit of purity. It's radical peacemaking at the risk of being persecuted for it. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they alone will be satisfied. Let's pray together. Father, too often we've presented Christianity as some kind of niceness to adopt. Some kind of morality and goodness that we could just put on. Too often as parents, we've tried to develop in our kids a moral goodness that's in them. And we've missed what it takes to be in your kingdom. And we've tried to act satisfied in things that don't satisfy us. And we tried to hide the fear of being exposed and rejected, being unapproved and not right with people, and knowing at our core that we're not right with you. But this morning, Lord, would you, with all the clarity of what Jesus gave on that mountain, would you this morning help us to see you offer us a righteousness that's not our own. Perfect righteousness in you. So that everything in the way that the Father looks at the Son becomes true of us. Everything. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Would you do that miracle? Would you give that miracle of faith this morning so that some would enter in, not just pretend to be Christians, but would enter in, trust you, depend on you alone. And for some of us that are Christians, would you help us to get our feet stable again this morning so that we would live as though your verdict is what matters. Do it for your glory, Lord, and yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen.